Comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis 32, verses 22 through 31, and that's on Pew Bible page 26. It's nice to have a small number for once, right? Brothers and sisters, let us listen to God's word. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Brothers and sisters, our New Testament lesson comes from Luke's Gospel, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Let us listen for what God is saying to us. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to all his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of our Lord. Let us pray. Wondrous and gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your word and how it leads us, guides us, and keeps us. We ask that your word this day would guide our hearts and minds. May it lead us to serve you, to be your people in this world. Lord, watch over us. Keep alive the meditations of our minds and hearts and open them to what you are saying to us as we seek after your heart. Be with us, O Lord. Amen. Have you ever thought that it's very interesting that two ministers who perhaps live in the same house can read the same two passages and then come away with very different opinions about these passages? Just a little conversation piece about how this week went. On the one hand, we have this moment where Jacob wrestles with God. And then on the other, we have this interesting moment. This interesting moment where a judge is worn down by a powerless person. There's this interesting theological moment in that first passage as we wonder about how Jacob was even in the same class wrestling with God. I mean, this is God. God created and wove the heavens and the earth, and to think that Jacob can stand and wrestle with him, I mean, it almost feels like that older brother keeping his little brother in the ball game just to play with him, almost. It has that feel that God knows God at any point. And then there's the moment of striking the hip. Could that have happened early on? Is that a cheap shot? I don't know. It's just really, really troubling, that moment. Because it presents us with a question. Has Jacob chosen this moment to wrestle with God? Or is this the moment when he understands that his whole life has been wrestling with God? We read that passage and we look and we wonder just how ridiculous this thought is. Jacob competing with God. Do I really need to give you a betting line on that? Because the odds are not good in Jacob's favor. The fact is, Jacob sits down and wrestles with God. Now, some of you might be familiar of the 1985 headline. I was only 5 years old, so I'm kind of familiar through lore about this. When Georgetown faced Villanova for the championship in basketball, and the headline was Villanova versus God. Now, Villanova won the game, but nobody would have expected Jacob to win the wrestling match with God. The reality is this an image? Is this a dream? Is this encapsulating Jacob's life? Because when you look at Jacob, he hasn't exactly led the most faithful of lives. Steals his brother's birthright, runs off, cheats his uncle. His uncle tries to cheat him. There's this whole mess of a life, and yet God is continually blessing him through it. In his whole life, we see that he has, in essence, struggled against God. And to a point, you have to ask the question, when did he wear down? When was his moment when he finally realized and recognized that he wasn't going to win in this match against God? When he learned he had to cling to him. And then we look at this widow, the epitome of a powerless person in Jesus' time. There were two characters in the scripture, and often we look too much into it at the judge, but the widow is who we need to pay attention to the most, because she is a powerless person. She's a woman in a society that doesn't traditionally care for or allow women to amount to much. They trample on them. The biggest marker, though, is for how things are in terms of faith and obedience to God, whether or not you look after two groups of people, widows and orphans. If you are looking after and caring and taking care of them, things are faithfully good. But if you're taking advantage of them in whatever form or way, if you're taking advantage of the least of these, that is the marker for how bad things are, faith related. And this woman without position, this least of these, who has no standing, has one option in life. One thing she can tangibly do. And that is annoy the bejesus out of the judge. She can't go and hire a fancy, expensive lawyer to fight for her. She can't bribe the judge. She can't do anything except annoy him and annoy him and annoy him. Now, the judge in this message isn't necessarily a person, but a person that presents an image. He's an immovable force. He's an unbending and unwielding image. He doesn't care about people or anything. He doesn't care about this widow. He doesn't care about anyone who comes before him. And yet, this unbending, unwielding, unyielding person is ground down by this powerless widow. It's very similar to that case I talked about with the kids of just pestering, pestering, and pestering, and eventually, just to keep you quiet, you get what you want. But if we misinterpret that image of the judge, we can misinterpret our relationship with God. When we pray, we're not trying to wear down God's will. We're not trying to beat God down and wear him out so that we can get what we want. Because that's not the image the judge represents. The judge represents an unwielding idea. An impossible situation. Think about that. The widow has no power or position and nothing she can do except one thing. Press and press and press and press. The judge is anything that you're praying about. The judge could be a battle against cancer. The judge could be whatever unwielding, impossible situation you could imagine. And we, my friends, we are the widow. And we are trying to wear that situation down, wear it out with our petitions by crying out to our Lord, by crying out to him for help, for love, for care. This image of the judge is one that just sticks with us. He's unjust. He's unwielding. He's ruthless, is what he is. He has, and this is one of those moments where the Greek kind of means what it means. He's not just ignoring people. He has open, present contempt for humanity. Not exactly the guy you ever want to meet in a courtroom. As a prosecutor, let alone a judge. And you've got to remember that this moment speaks of what is good times in the life of Israel. Good times do not mean taxes are low, the coffers are filled, the king is victorious in battle. That has nothing to do with good times in the life of Israel. Good times are measured by one thing and one thing only. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. The ability to follow God is what matters. It's that moment of caring for the least of these, looking after the powerless in this. If the economy is terrible under the king, it doesn't matter in God's eyes, because if widows and orphans are looked after, if right practice of worship is what is the norm. That is a good king. A good king is a faithful king, not necessarily a rich king. Kind of hard to navigate where we stand on things now. The problem is that in a world where widows and orphans aren't cared for, they are treated, their vulnerable status is like meat to piranhas. If they are not set aside and cared for and looked after, the reality is that they are the first to be taken advantage of. An ungodly person, an uncaring, unshifting person would seek them out. That's the big knock on the Pharisees, is that they don't care for them. And that's an accusation to them that would stick in the very belly of their stomachs. Because if they can measure anything in their faithfulness, it should be that. And they can't. It's a hopeless situation. A bad judge, a bad circumstance, a powerless widow, not that dissimilar to an ordinary man who fights or wrestles with God. It's that moment of powerlessness, hopelessness, and yet the fight is still there. But the widow acts in an abnormal way. She doesn't give up. How often do we see hopeless situations that are met with, it doesn't matter. Just give up. No matter how much I put in, it's not going to change it. She has one thing she can do. And she does it. Her power is not in her standing. Her power is in her persistence. Her power is that she is going to persist, no matter how long it takes, how much it takes, she is going to persist. Think about her persistence. Persistence in the face of hopelessness. Persistence to continue to fight against the improbable, the impossible, and persisting against it. Think of how this might happen in life and not in a parable. Instead of the judge wearing down, you have the world being worn down. There's this moment where we expect some action. This moment where we expect something to give. And when it gives, the judge realizes that he's going to either have to give in or be ground down. She will not be moved. And that's the hard part for us as it plays out in our lives. We like to see results. We don't like to be in it for the long run and the long term. Think about it. We're already seeing compassion fatigue for Ukraine. As we read stories upon story upon story of atrocities committed by Russians, our ability to care is battling against the price at the pump, the price at the store. It's hard to keep caring. Think about where we were with COVID. Those first 8 weeks, we were all in and all on board. And then the 10 weeks and 12 weeks, when we were originally promised by politicians, if we all just play it good for 2 months, we'll be fine. And then we started pushing and rushing back. When the death tolls here were so high, we cared a whole heck of a lot. But then death tolls were elsewhere. You saw it when we talked to people in other states early on in the pandemic. New York, people are dying left, right, and sideways. Oh, that's East Coast. That's New York. That's Rhode Island. That's Connecticut. It's not here. But then it came there. The problem is that it's not a sprint. Life isn't a sprint. Prayer isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon where we have to run and persist. It's hard when we don't see the results right away. It's hard to care long run and long term. It's hard to keep on going. It's hard to keep on persisting in our compassion as it flags and lessens, as it pushes against our own wants and desires and drives. We need to persist in our prayers for others and for ourselves and keep going. One of the most amazing moments of prayer I ever have seen was my nephew Caleb. And my sister was at a conference and we were watching Caleb, and he was about 10 years old, so at that interesting stage of life. And it was bedtime, and he goes up to the room, and we said, all right, it's time to go through your routine. And he got to his prayers. And 20 minutes into the prayers, and 30 minutes into the prayers, and 40 minutes into the prayers, and finally, he finished. And I go downstairs, and I message my sister. Does he normally do that? And Edie says, yeah, he does. His ADHD manifests in such a way that he can't go to bed unless he prays for every single care, every single point on his heart. It's how he winds down. It's how he sets himself at ease. It's how he is. And then she says, but I also think it's a way to stretch out his bedtime too. But the fact is, you think about that. Think about the persistence it takes to pray. Not just pray one and done, but to continually pray for someone and something. To continually open ourselves up to that person's pain, to petitioning God again and again and again, to open ourselves up to God, for God to be present again and again and again. That's the true challenge of persistence. That's why we battle up against that immovable, immobile, uncaring, unfeeling object. That's why we persist. Because the reality is, eventually, if water hits a rock enough, something happens. But we have to persist. We have to keep going. Now, there's a whole other conversation about what happens when we pray, and the answer isn't what we want and expect. But just because the outcomes don't match our ideas doesn't mean we don't need to persist. So brothers and sisters, let's not wear down God, but let us wear down our cares, our fears, and our struggles. Amen. Children of God, let us respond to our Lord through our gifts and offerings. Amen.